All right, any middle church kids are dismissed to middle church, the last one of the year. And let me say how good it is to be back with you all. My wife and I have been traveling over the last 3 weeks or so. And recently we were in the UK where I visited my brother Peter. Some of you know him, he's spoken here before. And he sends his greetings to all of you who know him. And he would love to come back and join with us again, but physically he's really much better. He says basically he's over the cancer that he had and is fine, but the insurance companies don't think so and won't give him insurance to come here. So he can't travel until somehow or other we can persuade some insurance company to give him coverage at a reasonable rate. But nevertheless, he does send his greetings. So we're going to continue today our series in the Gospel of John, and today's passage is John 18 and the first 27 verses that describes Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and his trial by the Jewish authorities. And like many of you, I was a bit of a sucker for top 10 lists. And so since this particular passage includes Judas Iscariot, I thought I'd see how he stacks up in the list of traitors. So I started into Google typing top 10 traitors. When I got as far as top 10 trait, it popped up top 10 traits of a man. So I thought, well, that's interesting. Let's see what that one is. And so I did that. It was actually a pretty useless list. One of the top 10 traits of a real man was to have at least 3 suits, one of which had to be a pinstripe. So I thought that was a washout. But it did lead me to another list of, this is a blog by a man called Trey Morgan. He's a pastor in Texas. And he had a list of what it takes to be a real dad. And I thought that would be helpful. Since this is Father's Day, let's share what it takes to be a real dad. So here we go. This is Trey Morgan's list, not mine. Be there for your kids. Read to your children. Be a good role model. Spend time one-on-one with each child. Treat the mother of your children with respect. Pray together. Play together. Help with your children's homework. That'd be a tough one for some of us. Set clear, consistent limits. Listen to your children. Know your children's friends. Go with your children to church. Take your children to work with you. Be affectionate and read the Bible together. Not an inspired list, but never a good list and food for thought for those of us with children still at home. Mine have all gone, fortunately. I'm all right. But let's get back to the list of top 10 traitors. So the list included some well-known names, included Benedict Arnold. Of course, whether he's a traitor or not depends on which side you are on. Marcus Brutus, the nephew of Julius Caesar, who participated in his assassination. Vidkun Quisling, a Norwegian general who assisted Hitler's invasion of his country. And then one I'd never heard of, Wang Jingwei, a Chinese leader who had traitorous dealings with the Japanese government during the Second World War and assisted the Japanese in taking over a large part of China. But as no surprise to me or probably to you either, the number one traitor on the list was Judas Iscariot, the disciple who betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And so our scripture today includes that story. Although John's account differs in many respects from some of the other Gospels, because his emphasis is on Jesus as the Son of God. And, of course, John's Gospel was probably written the latest of all the four Gospels. And so he knew that his readers already had the other Gospels, so he didn't need to go into all the details that they went into. But it does give us a wonderful insight into how our Lord's response to that situation of the arrest and his trial, how that differed so amazingly from the responses of the other men involved. So we're going to look at this, not necessarily in verse order, but sort of topically, looking at different people of these events and how they responded and what went on there. But let's begin with reading the first few verses of our passage. So John chapter 18, verses 1 through 9. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Let's just ask God to bless his word to us as we study it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you most especially for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray, Father, as we meditate on these events of his arrest, that we'd know again what it means that all for love's sake he became poor, and that we'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. Help us, Father, to understand in a new way, a fresh way, what it meant for Christ to be our sin bearer. And we thank you in his name. Amen. So we're going to look at four people or groups of people. Number one is Judas. Number two is Peter. Number three is a duo, Annas and Caiaphas. And number four is Jesus himself. Let's begin with Judas. Judas Iscariot. I've characterized him as a greedy heart. A greedy heart. Judas has always been a puzzle to me and to many other believers. How could someone who spent 3 years in Jesus' presence, hearing his teaching, seeing his miracles, how could such a man then turn around and betray his teacher and Lord? As I thought about this, it seems to me at least a part of the answer must lie in his heart, which was fundamentally looking out only for itself. It was a greedy heart. And the reason I say this is we've met Judas before in John's Gospel. In fact, in chapter 12, we find him objecting to Mary, who was pouring perfume on Jesus' feet. And here is what we read in John 12 and verse 4. "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected." Objected to what? To the pouring of the ointment and the perfume on Jesus. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." And then John goes on to make a very telling comment. He says he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So I think we see how part of the root of Judas's betrayal, he had probably answered Jesus' call with the expectation, like the other disciples, that Jesus was going to establish his kingdom on earth. That he was the Messiah who would kick out the Romans and rule the Jewish nation with goodness and truth and light and so on. And so then his disciples would then, of course, be promoted to key positions in his kingdom. They'd be sitting at his right hand and his left hand. They'd be rewarded with titles and wealth and so on. And that may well have been at least a part of Judas's motivation in joining up with Jesus. But as things went on, Judas saw things were not going that way. Jesus wasn't going to be crowned king in an earthly way, and things were going downhill from Judas's point of view. And so I think at that point he began to figure out, well, how can I make something out of this? How can I get something out of this? And it's there that his dishonesty came into play. But before we get on to that, let's notice that his dishonesty was not obvious to the other disciples. It was only in hindsight that John could say what he said in chapter 12. And the reason I say that is because in John chapter 13, when Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, we read the following, John 13 and verse 21. "After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, 'I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me.' His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. So this tells you the disciples did not have a clue that Judas was going to betray Jesus. They didn't have a clue that he was a thief. They didn't all say, oh, it's Judas. Yeah, obviously it's going to be Judas. No, they didn't know. Judas was really good at concealing his heart and his intentions. To all appearances, to all the other disciples, he was just like them. He was pure, he was faithful to Jesus, etc., etc. And so they didn't know that he was a traitor. So here is Judas. He's guiding he's betrayed Jesus. He's guiding this detachment of soldiers to arrest Jesus in the garden. And the word detachment, by the way, it could mean the finished firefighters. The Roman word is to refer to a cohort of soldiers, which was technically 500 soldiers. Nobody really thinks there were 500 soldiers to arrest one man. But there was obviously a group of soldiers, a substantial number. And they bring torches, even though it's a full moon. Passover is always at the full moon. So they bring torches, figuring out they're going to have a search out, find him in the bushes somewhere, something like that. And they come with enough soldiers to, as I say, to capture dozens of criminals. John doesn't record Judas's fatal kiss, but he does instead choose to record Jesus's calm acceptance of God's plan for salvation. So that's Judas. What can we learn from Judas? Well, I think two things. First lesson seems to be money is a good servant, but a terrible master. Money is a good servant, but a terrible master. Part of the reason Judas betrayed Jesus was he got money for doing it. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins, and from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. We see Judas was looking only for himself. He'd failed to grasp the deeper meaning of Jesus' teaching. He'd heard Jesus say these words in Mark chapter 8 and verse 35. "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Judas was greedy for money, and it cost him ultimately his life and his soul. And the second lesson is it is possible, sadly possible, to be religious without having a saving faith in Jesus. Judas was one of the 12. He was on intimate terms with Jesus and the other 11 disciples. To outward appearances, he was a perfectly good disciple. He'd even gone on mission trips, because Jesus sent out the 70, and Judas would be in one of those 70 that Jesus sent out, and came back reporting that they'd seen miracles and they'd seen the demons subject to them and so on. So Judas may even have worked miracles, but he didn't have ultimately a saving, a deep personal trust in Jesus Christ. He didn't have a loyalty to Jesus Christ. And when push came to shove, he decided that money was more important than justice, and that personal gain was more important than truth. And he betrayed his Lord to a cruel and unjust faith. So let's learn from Judas. First of all, not to make money our God, not to make money our idol. But secondly, also, to be sure that we're not, you know, if you're here, if you come to church just because it feels good, you meet nice people, you can be very religious, but you're not a Christian. You're not a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're here today, just for the sake of being somewhere on a Sunday morning, I encourage you, I urge you to think through what it means to be a Christian. It means to have a personal faith in Jesus Christ, to trust him as your Lord and your Savior. And if you haven't done that, please speak to me or somebody else that you know as a believer afterwards, and we'll be loved to instruct you and help you to make Jesus Christ your personal Lord and Savior. So that's Judas. Our second character study is Simon Peter. Simon had hot head and cold feet. He features prominently in this story, but not in a flattering light. Incidentally, that's a wonderful example of the truth of the gospel. I mean, what religion would, if I was going to invent a religion, I certainly wouldn't invent one of its leaders and have him do all these terrible things. He'd be perfect from the word get-go. And so if Peter had been, if Christianity was some fictitious religion, Peter wouldn't have been portrayed as making all the mistakes he did. But the scripture is truthful and describes exactly what happened. So, in John 18 and verse 10, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So who is he, Peter, in hot-headed mode? His Lord is being arrested. What can he do? He draws his sword. Well, there are only two swords among the disciples. We're not surprised that Peter has one of them. He lashes out at one of the company. Not a soldier, but only a servant of the high priest. Fortunately, the man ducks. And Peter's blow, aimed for his head probably, cuts off his ear instead. Luke records, by the way, that Jesus heals the man's ear. But John simply tells us about Jesus' rebuke to Peter. "Put your sword away," he says. "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" That second phrase sentence is really important. We'll come back to that later. But right now, Jesus is saying to Peter, "Peter, you're going about this the wrong way. You're getting in the way of God's plan for my life. So cease and desist from your hot-headed actions." So that's the hot-headed Peter. Now we have the cold-footed Peter. So after Jesus is arrested, the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus in verse 12. Then in verse 15, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. So to his credit, he didn't run away like the other disciples. He followed Jesus because this disciple was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. John doesn't record the identity of the other disciple, by the way, but it probably was John himself. And interesting, although he was a fisherman, he was also from a priestly family. The scripture seems to indicate that his mother was Salome, who was a sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and a cousin of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And Elizabeth, we're told, was of priestly descent. She was from Aaron's line. So if that's all true, and it seems to be reasonably so from Scripture, then John would have been himself from Aaron's line. So he may well have been from a priestly family. He may well have known the high priest through that, or else he could have known him through business. You know, they were fishermen. They'd have probably an office in Jerusalem. They'd sell to the families in Jerusalem, and they were selling fish to the high priest. Whatever, it's reasonable to suppose that it was John who knew the high priest, or the high priest's officials at least, and was able to get Peter entry into the high priest's courtyard. But once Peter gets in there, there's a problem. The girl at the door says to him, "You're not one of the disciples, are you?" The girl at the door asked Peter, and he replied, "I am not." Now, this question wasn't particularly threatening, because after all, John, or whoever the other disciple was, had not been challenged, not been arrested or harassed in any way. And so Peter now has cold feet. He's seen Jesus arrested. His whole world is coming tumbling down. His whole understanding of what it meant to follow Jesus has been put into question. And so he's now kind of running scared. And so he said, no, I don't know the guy. I'm not a disciple. And then it gets worse. In the next verse, verse 18, it was cold. The servants and the officials stood around a fire they'd made to keep warm. And Peter was standing with them warming himself. It would have been a charcoal fire, not giving off much heat, so they have to huddle around closely together. So here was Peter getting in around all these soldiers and servants, etc., of the high priest. Not a friendly crowd for a follower of the man who was just being arrested and questioned over there. And so, in later on in this chapter, in verse 25, as he was warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." And then one of the high priest's servants, this is a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. I don't know if Peter knew that, but that's pretty challenging. "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" And again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. So Peter has denied Jesus three times, just as our Lord predicted. And Luke tells us that at this moment, Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter remembered Jesus' prediction and went outside and wept bitterly. But I think John is saying something to us here. He's saying, you know, Judas betrayed Jesus, but Peter also betrayed Jesus. They're both guilty of betrayal. But one found forgiveness and restoration, and one did not. What was the difference? Why was Peter forgiven and not Judas? And it's clearly because Peter really repented of his sin. As soon as he realized his sin, he went outside, he wept, he sought repentance. Jesus, after his resurrection, appears to Peter in a private meeting we know nothing about. But then later on, by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus takes and restores Peter to his ministry as a leader among the apostles and disciples. So what we learn from this then is that there is indeed forgiveness, even for the sin of betraying Jesus by denying that we know him. John's saying to us, in effect, in the words of the hymn, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin, when you come as a sinner to Jesus. That's where it begins, that's where it ends, at Calvary's cross. So Judas' betrayal reminds us and warns us against being religious without a saving faith, while Peter's betrayal and later forgiveness reminds us that our Lord is a Lord of infinite mercy and compassion, who delights to forgive those who come to him in repentance and faith. So now we turn to the two least likable characters in today's story, Annas and Caiaphas. They are called the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Right away, say, how can there be two high priests? Well, here's the story. In AD 6, the Romans took over Judea and made it a direct report to the Roman emperor. And at that time, they appointed Annas, who was then 28 years old, as the high priest. And of course, under Jewish law, the high priest was supposed to continue until death, and then the next person in line would become the high priest. However, Annas offended the Romans by executing capital sentences which had been forbidden by the government. He was putting people to death when he wasn't supposed to. So he was deposed by the procurator Gratus in AD 15, after about 9 years of being high priest. But although he'd been removed from office, he still exerted power behind the throne, as it were. And he did this through his sons and his son-in-law. So after he was deposed, his son Eleazar became high priest for 2 years. I don't know what happened to him, but then Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law, became high priest. And Caiaphas was high priest from AD 18 to AD 36. So he was high priest, at least in the Roman eyes, during Jesus' lifetime. Annas, however, was still the high priest in Jewish eyes, because you weren't supposed to depose a high priest. So the Jews essentially recognized two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. It was really Annas who was the power behind the throne. And by the way, after Caiaphas, Annas had four other sons who became high priests after him. So he had a real power thing going. His whole family controlled that for about 60 years. So that's how these two high priests. So here's what happened. So this is Annas. Only John tells us that Annas was involved in the questioning. So meanwhile, the high priest, this is Annas, questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I've spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." So Jesus is asking here for a fair trial. He's asking for witnesses to come and testify to his teaching. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what it is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. So Annas got nothing out of him, sent him off to Caiaphas, who was then having the Sanhedrin meet in his house, which was probably adjacent. They're probably two houses around the same courtyard, and the same courtyard with Peter warming himself. And so Jesus goes off to a second trial with Caiaphas. But what I want to point out here, and just very briefly, this whole series of events was illegal for several reasons. I actually did some research on this, and one website I found listed 15 illegalities in Jesus' trial. Well, we'll mention only a few of them, but here are four. First of all, the trial was carried out at night. According to the Mishnah, the Jewish law, capital cases could not be tried at night. I quote, "Let a capital offence be tried during the day, but suspended at night." Secondly, the trial was too short. Again, the same Mishnah, I quote, "A criminal case resulting in the acquittal of the accused may terminate the same day on which the trial began. But if a sentence of death is to be pronounced, it cannot be concluded before the following day." That was a safeguard to protect against hasty judgments. That was ignored. The trial was announced, the sentence was announced in an unlawful place. In Jewish law, sentence of death could only be pronounced in the great Sanhedrin, and they had an appointed place of meeting, which was one of the rooms in the temple, known as the Chamber of Hewn Stones. But Jesus was sentenced to death by the Sanhedrin in the high priest's house. And finally, Annas and Caiaphas both hated Jesus, but Jewish law again forbade the judges from having a personal vendetta against the accused. They wanted just, impartial judges. And so Annas and Caiaphas should have been disqualified from acting as judges. Well, there are other reasons, but to sum it all up, a man called Walter Chandler wrote a book, The Trial of Jesus, from a lawyer's standpoint, and he wrote this: "The pages of human history present no stronger case of judicial murder than the trial and crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, for the simple reason that all forms of law were outraged and trampled underfoot in the proceedings instituted against him." So with some relief, we can leave Annas and Caiaphas and ask ourselves, why did all this happen? Why did Jesus allow this to happen? And so let's look finally then at our Lord himself. We'll do this by going back to the arrest and just looking at the events of the arrest to understand what led Jesus to the actions that he took. So back at the beginning, John 18 and verse 1, I've already read this, so just to point out that Jesus chose to go, after he taught his disciples in the upper room, he then chose to go to this olive grove, what we know as the Garden of Gethsemane from other Gospels. He chose to go to this olive grove where Judas knew he would be. Judas knew about it, Judas knew the place, Judas knew that Jesus and his disciples would go there. And so essentially Jesus was saying to Judas, "Find me. I'm going to make it easy for you to find me. Here, I'm going to go where you expect me. You don't need those torches. You don't need all those soldiers. I'm going to be there." He didn't say it in so many words, but this action put himself directly in the path that he knew would lead to his arrest. So he's in control of the place of his arrest. Secondly, Jesus in chapter 18 and verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked him, "Who is it you want?" That little phrase, knowing all that was going to happen to him. Jesus knew what was involved in this arrest. He knew, yes, even from eternity, he knew of the scourgings and the humiliation and the crown of thorns and the nails through his feet and hands and the flies buzzing around his head and the wrenching pain of lifting himself up to breathe. He knew all that lay in the future. He knew all that was going to happen to him. And he also knew of the black night of the soul, when the sins of the world would be laid upon him, and his Father would turn his face away, and he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So Jesus knew what was ahead, and nevertheless allowed this to happen. He was in control of his future. And then after saying, "Who is it you want?" they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he," Jesus said. And John tells us that Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Scholars differ, I have to be honest about this, with the meaning of this phrase, "I am he." In Greek, it was just "I am," that he was understood. And "I am," of course, is the name that God gave to himself, Yahweh. This was the name God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And so "I am" was recognized by the Jews as a claim to deity. Was Jesus making a claim to deity here? it's not clear. Some scholars say yes, some scholars say no. I tend to think yes because of what the reaction of the soldiers. They fell back, and stumbling over each other, some of them fell down to the ground. They were amazed at this man. There was something about Jesus that was really powerful and really startling. Whether it was that came to deity, or whether they recognized that came to deity, well, of course, we know that he was God. And we know that he had this amazing reaction on them. So Jesus is in control, in a sense, of the soldiers, of those coming to arrest him. He's saying to them and to us, do you see this is God here? This is the Lord of glory here. This is the divine I am here. This is God incarnate here. Well, after they've fallen down and picked themselves up again, he asked them again, who is it you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am he, Jesus answered. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he'd spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. So here we see Jesus in control of those who are arrested. He controlled that only he was arrested. He made sure his disciples, the future of the church, would not be arrested, but would go free, just as he had predicted. So he, and not the Roman guards, was going to decide who was going to be arrested. And then Simon Peter, as we've already seen, had to draw out his sword, and Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And this is really a key phrase for us. What does this cup that Jesus is talking about? Well, he talks about this cup in another passage in Luke chapter 22 and verse 39, where he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. So here is the evidence. The cup that Jesus is talking about is the cup of suffering, and not just the physical suffering, but the mental suffering, and especially the spiritual suffering of being cut off from his Father. The cup is the cup of judgment. It's the cup of our sin, the cup of your sin and of my sin. And Jesus knew that his death was the only way to avert God's just judgment on sin. His death was the only way for sinful men and sinful women to be adopted and forgiven into God's family. And so he says to Peter, I must drink this cup. I've wrestled in prayer with my Father. I will drink this cup. Not my will, but yours be done. And then we read about Annas and Caiaphas again. The detachment of soldiers took Jesus. They arrested him. They took him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. And it says, John tells us that Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. So what's going on here? So this is goes back to an earlier passage in John chapter 11. After Jesus has healed and raised Lazarus from the dead, the whole Jewish nation looks like it's going to follow Jesus. And the Jewish leaders get together and say, what can we do? This is hopeless. The whole world is going after him. And Caiaphas stands up and says, you guys don't know anything. Here's what we do. We get rid of Jesus. It's good if one man dies for the people. Better that than the whole nation perish. It's better if we, it doesn't matter if he's guilty or not. We don't like him. We're going to kill him. We're going to get rid of him. But John tells us that actually he's speaking prophetically, because not only was Jesus going to die for the whole nation of Israel, he was also going to die for all nations and peoples of the world. So Caiaphas, in his cynical way, was speaking God's truth. It was good if one man died for the whole nation and the whole world. Well, our time is up. We've got to stop. There's a lot more to say. But in conclusion, let me ask you this. Let's give our thanks that one man has died for the people, and that this includes you and me. Give thanks for the great sacrifice that was made for you. And as we give thanks, let's remember to renew our obedience and our commitment to the one who gave his all for you and me. One way to do this is to meditate on some words of a hymn. A woman called Anne Cousin wrote this hymn. It's, the language is a little archaic, but the meaning is really great. I'm going to ask that as our concluding act of worship today, we read together the words of this hymn that I show on the next slide. Let's read together. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, did bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in the cup, O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, now blessings draft for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of my God, there's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed, thy bruising healeth me. Father, we thank you that the bruising of your Son, Jesus Christ, was our healing, that he drank that cup, that bitter cup of our sin, and paid the price in his own body. Father, we worship him. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship him. Lord, we ask that we'll go forth from here to love him more deeply and to serve him in a better way. We give you thanks in his name. Amen. May God bless you all. We are, you are dismissed.